I've had this brief little phrase going round and round in my head all morning, and that phrase is this: worthy is the Lamb. Not that I've tried, but I just can't get it out of my head. And so it drove me to Revelation chapter 5 this morning that I want us to begin with. Here the Revelator John writes these words: "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Would you stand as we praise this mighty God who reigns forever?
So amazing. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are thankful, Lord, to be here today. Lord, we're thankful for each one who has come through these doors. Now, Lord, may we be honored this time, Lord, to give back to you. Lord, may we always be willing, Lord, but to give from our hearts and to give our time to those around us that need it. We pray, Lord, your blessings upon each soul that is here today. We ask you to bless the gift and the giver. And Lord, we just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is nowhere on earth quite like Ridgewood. Ridgewood is a neighborhood that really, I think, holds the heartbeat of the city. You had Albanians, Polish, Nepali, Egyptians, and you have Romanians. I served a Romanian church in Romania. When we got the call to move here, this church was in trouble. This church was planted some 25 years ago, and it was planted out of a genuine desire to reach out to Romanians for Christ. But as time progressed, Romanians would not come here as much from their home country. Once that's not happening anymore, then you're most likely going to close that church. I started praying and asking the Lord for a vision. And as I was praying, the gospel came in full focus. The gospel is for everybody. And we are in the midst of all nations. So in 2019, we restarted as an entirely new church for all nations. So we started serving our neighborhood. We started a food pantry and served 300 plus people every week. And as soon as we restarted, people started showing up to church. The church now is really a sample of the neighborhood. We live in a day and age where people are separated by their races, ethnicities, but God has taken this church and made it something new. And I'm telling you, it's just every time I step into this church, I'm just blown away to see all these people from the neighborhood, our neighbors, coming in and just joyfully worshiping. It's just a thing to see.
Our scripture this morning is taken from chapter 21, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 15. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
As you saw the video from the North American Mission Board just a moment ago, that's a reminder of our focus this month on missions in North America. This particular church is in New York, where we saw what was once a Romanian pastor coming to now lead others in that area. And I don't know if you know this or not, but once you really get north of North Carolina, perhaps north of Virginia, but I think it really starts in Northeast North Carolina and then goes on. Of Christians becomes less and less. The percentage of Christians becomes less and less. And so there's great need in that northeast region of the U.S., as well as Midwest, and certainly the West Coast of North America, particularly the United States, for churches to be planted. And these monies that we give to North American missions goes to help church planters, church revitalization, and to strengthen and really make a strong standing of the gospel in these areas where the gospel has not been so prevalently known or existed, for that matter. And so again, I'm glad, I'm honored that we as a church, we as a convention of churches, still embrace missions in this way. And so our goal, our offering this month for North American missions, which is our Annie Armstrong Easter offering, we call it, is going to be going directly to the work that these church planters and pastors are doing in these very remote places of the world, particularly here in North America. I say remote, I don't mean sparse in population, I mean remote in terms of the gospel. So let's be strong in our prayers, let's be strong in our giving to help support what God's doing in these various places around the U.S. and North America. Well, as Dennis read to you just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 21, I'm bringing us here today because as we really approach the Easter season, or we are in the Easter season, Easter Sunday will be here before we know it, the final week of Jesus's life, that week leading up to the crucifixion as well as the resurrection, is known as the Passion Week. Some call it the Holy Week. And it begins on Palm Sunday, and it concludes on Resurrection Sunday, which we like to call also, of course, Easter Sunday. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the four Gospels. Three of them are synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic, which means they are very, very similar. John's writing is also considered a Gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet it is not so similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's writings. In other words, you'll find a lot of the same things written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John varies just a little bit. But what's interesting to me is that these four gospel writers, they span in what they've written in each of their letters, the life of Jesus, which is the sum total of roughly 33 years. But what's amazing to me about this, and certainly I think it is to many other people, is that the Passion Week, this one week from Palm Sunday to Crucifixion Friday to Resurrection Sunday, that one week makes up only 0.1%. Did you get that? 0.1% of Jesus' life. Not even 1%, 0.1% of his life. But yet, 40% of what these gospel writers write is about this one week of Jesus' life. So, over these next 5 weeks, beginning today and concluding on Easter Sunday, I'm going to be preaching about the events and the teachings that are found in various places throughout these writings as it pertains to this one singular week of Jesus' life. And today, as we find ourselves now in Matthew chapter 21, I want to begin with the point of the text, or a little background, if you will. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. He did that, as you might recall, on Palm Sunday, on the back of the colt of a donkey. And the scripture is very specific that it was on the colt of a donkey, as to say to us that this was a donkey that had never been ridden before. And what that tells us furthermore is that this particular donkey served one purpose in all of this world, and that was to carry the King of Kings on this given day. And the path of which he rode down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem was perhaps the same path that 5 days later Jesus was going to be walking down as he was chained to Roman guards as they were taking him to his mock trial and ultimately to his crucifixion. But it was on that Palm Sunday and this triumphal entry that Jesus, we're also told, he begins to, and Ashley and I, we saw this not long ago when we were in Israel, and some of you have been to Israel as well and seen this. We even showed you a picture of it when we came back, but we were walking down the trail from the Mount of Olives, and the angle of which you're going down, you have this great panoramic view of the innermost part of the city of Jerusalem. It's right in front of you. It's only a mile or so that separates you, and so you're easily able to see the city. And from that particular path, you can also see today it's called the Dome of the Rock, which is where a Muslim mosque or Islamic mosque has now been built on the Temple Mount, of which is when Jesus was going down the Mount of Olives and he was making his way into Jerusalem, that's what he would have seen. He would have been able to just peer over the top of the city wall around Jerusalem, which is 40 feet tall, but yet he's high enough on the Mount of Olives to be able to see over that and see also the temple of which he was about to go and make his way to. But it was while he saw the city in this full panoramic view that he began to weep. The Bible says he wept over the city. And the reason why is because he knew what was going to happen in short order. In the near future, it was going to happen that everything he's looking at is going to be destroyed, including the temple that he was about to make his way to. It was going to be just a little bit more than 30 years, maybe 34, 35 years from this moment of which Jesus is weeping over the city, that the Emperor Nero is going to come in and they're just going to burn the city down. The Bible says that in the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem, not even one stone was left standing on top of another stone. So it was just demolished, wiped out. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, concluding or following that, Jesus weeping, the scripture says, when Jesus had come into the city, all were moved and saying, "Who is this?" And the reason why they're saying that is because in Jesus' triumphal entry, there's these people lining the streets and they think he's going in to overcome the Roman government, you know, to be their national hero. Of course, he doesn't do it the way that they want, and they end up not liking that about him. And then ultimately, they go from shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which means we pray that you're going into Jerusalem to save us now. They go from shouting that on Sunday to shouting, "Crucify him" on Friday. Same people. But yet, all of these people were making such a spectacle about Jesus going into Jerusalem, and they had such hope that he was going to do exactly what they wanted him to do, that it caused quite a scene. And so everybody in the city of Jerusalem, now they're curious. They want to know what's going on. Who is this guy? And so they ask in verse 10, "Who is this?" And then the multitude begins to speak and they say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So everybody's watching. Everybody's curious. They want to understand, why is this guy here and what's he going to do? Very quickly, Jesus answers that question. Verse 12, then Jesus goes to the temple. He drives out those who had bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers who sit and those who sold the doves. Now, it would be a fair question to ask about this, and perhaps you've wondered this, because I know many of you will be familiar with this story. Perhaps you've asked the question, or you've even heard this Herman's a message preached on this before, or maybe even many times. Would it be a fair question to ask, is Jesus just having a bad day? You know, does Jesus have some anger issues going on in his life? You know, if things just been building up and he's been suppressing them, he's not been talking to his counselor or his psychiatrist, and he just can't hold it in anymore, and now he's just exploding. Is that what happened here? Because it seems to be out of character from what we know of Jesus to this point. And it seems like this could resemble a sinful act, but in fact, neither of these is true. One, this is not out of character for Jesus. And two, this is not a sinful act on Jesus' part. The reason why it's not out of character is because on numerous occasions prior to this, we saw Jesus in some very, very heated conversations. Some really controversial encounters that he's had with others. To the point where he rebuked them. He just calls them out. And he calls them sinners and he calls them hypocrites. Those are big words to use. Especially in that culture. Today, we probably can get by with calling somebody. You know, we call people so many names today. We can probably get by with calling people some of these names today without too many consequences. But to use these kind of words, to call people these kinds of names in that day, this was serious stuff. So Jesus had been in some really, really heated conversations, some major debates even up to this point. And he spoke very, very sternly or harshly to others as he was rebuking them at various times. Secondly, though, this is not a sin when you consider the fact that there is an anger that is not a sinful anger. Did you know that? There is an anger that is not sinful. It's called a righteous anger. Let me give you an example from Matthew 5, verse 22. Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a righteous cause." So he's saying you can be angry with someone and it can be wrong, or you can be angry with someone and it can be right. The difference is it's got to be a righteous cause. But he says, whoever's angry with his brother without a righteous cause shall be in danger of judgment. So it is a sin to not be righteous in the way that we are angry about things. But anger turns itself to sin when it's selfishly motivated. That's a pretty important part of understanding the sinfulness of anger. Anger also can turn to sin when it lingers, when it festers in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. So Paul's saying there's a way that you can be angry and it's not sinful. So he's saying, be angry, but don't reach the point of which you are then sinning. And one of the ways Paul goes on to talk about how that could be is that if you let the sun go down on your anger, you know, so you're harboring it. You're just becoming bitter at this point. And verse 27 in Ephesians chapter 4 goes on to say, and neither give place for the devil. So you've got to be really careful if you do. If anger begins to express itself in your life, you've got to be really, really careful because very quickly, even if you start out with righteous anger, it can very quickly turn into unrighteous anger if you're not careful. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says Jesus knew no sin. 1 John 3:5 says in Jesus was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says Jesus committed no sin, nor did he speak any deceit from his mouth. So the Bible verifies, the Bible testifies that it was in fact righteous anger and therefore not sinful anger that Jesus was expressing when he went into the temple. Not only that, but in Malachi chapter 3, it actually tells us that this was a prophetic event when Jesus goes in and turns over the money changers' tables. Malachi chapter 3, we find these words, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, and he will set as a refiner and a purifier. That's what Jesus is doing when he's turning over the money tables. He's refining what's happening. He's purifying the temple. He's cleansing the temple. And so Jesus had a divine and prophetic right to go into the temple and do what he did on that day. But why did he do it? The answer to the question is quite simple, actually. For many Jewish people, it was their dream to be able to go to Jerusalem and be able to take part in the Passover feast. There was a festival, if you will, around the Passover time. It lasted for a number of days or a week. But at this Passover feast, Jews were to bring an animal to sacrifice. And they were to give that to the priests. But the animal had to be an unblemished. The animal could have no flaws about it to be a worthy sacrifice. But upon inspection, here's what was really happening in the temple. Upon inspection, because the priest had certain people who were trained to be inspectors of these animals to see if in fact they were flawless or not, to deem them worthy or unworthy to be fit for a sacrifice, they had these people that were lying about it. They were making up faults. And so they might say somebody had just brought an animal from many, many miles away to come into the city for this occasion and to offer this sacrifice, the very best from their flock. And yet the inspector would say, no, you see this little freckle here on the inside of the inner part of the ear? No, I don't even see it. And you say, because not, you don't have a trained eye like I do. They just outright lied to the people. And so Jesus saw what was going on. Not only, though, would they extort people in this way, they would extort them with the exchange of money because some people were coming from out of town where they had different currencies. And they wanted to exchange or needed to exchange sometimes their foreign currency for the currency of Jerusalem of the day. And so they had people, bank stations, teller stations set up, and you could go and take your $10 bill and get it exchanged for the shekel, for example. Of course, that wasn't what they had at the time. They didn't have U.S. dollar bills, but that's just a mild example. But these money changers, they took advantage of the fact that many of the people did not understand the exchange rate between their foreign currency and the Israeli currency of Jerusalem. And so they were not giving people back the right amount. They were holding some back. They were extorting them. I actually had something similar to this happen to me when we were in Israel back in November. One night I was really craving a Milky Way bar. And so I left the hotel. We had a convenience store was right beside of our hotel. And so I came down and we had also ordered pizza that night. That was a big deal too. I was really wanting something besides the food we had been eating all week. But I go down to meet the delivery guy to pick up a pizza, and I walk over to the convenience store next door to get a couple of snacks. And I go in, and the snacks that I got were probably, my number's a little off, but probably something like $4 or $5. And I take it up to the cash register. I'm the only person in the store, and there's two guys behind the counter. And I noticed that they were just watching me. You know, I guess I look suspicious. And so they were watching me the whole time. And I carried my stuff up and I put it on the counter. And when the guy rang it up, he told me what the amount was, and I gave him a $20 bill. You can use U.S. currency in Israel. And sometimes they'll give you U.S. currency as your change back in return. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they'll give you the Israeli currency, which is a shekel, in return. And so I had already done the math. I knew the exchange. The dollar is about 3 times greater than the shekel. So, you know, if it cost me $1, it would be 3 shekels, for example. So anyway, change in shekels, and I look at it, and right away I realize it's not the right change. I'd given him, I think, a $20 bill, and so he had shorted me about $10. He must have thought either I wasn't paying attention, or perhaps he thought I was ignorant and I didn't understand and he could just get away with it. So I questioned him on it, and he says, "No, I gave you the right change." And then I had an app on my phone and I did the math on my app and I said, "See here, this is what you should be giving me back." And he's like, no, I gave you the right change." The other guy comes over to him. Now it's 2 against 1. Then it started to dawn on me that this is a similar experience to what the money changers were doing in Matthew chapter 21. And so I asked myself, well, what would Jesus do in this case? And so for a split second, I thought about turning over the countertop and running them out of the store. But of course I didn't do that because I didn't want you guys to get the phone call that I needed bail money to get me out in Israel. So I didn't do that. But what I did do was I kept pressing. I didn't let the guy get away with it. And so ultimately what happened was he changed his story. And he goes from saying, "No, I gave you the correct change," to then when I'd proven that he had not given me the correct change, then he says, "Well, it's the fee that you owe for using U.S. currency." And I said, "Nobody else does that. Nobody charges fees for using U.S. currency in Israel." He said, "Well, we do." And I said, "Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. You see all this stuff? This is yours, and I want my $20 back." And he didn't want to do that. He did want to make the sale. I said, no sale. You just keep your stuff, give me the $20 back, and I'll go." And he says, no, don't do that. And so he gave me the correct change. And so I got my stuff and I walked out. But really in that moment, it did dawn on me that was a very similar situation, perhaps a real life example of what these people were doing in the temple with the money exchanging of hands. Now, one exception, of course, and the greatest exception to the story of Jesus here and my story is that in Jesus's case, the people in the temple that were extorting others, they were hindering the worship of others. And that's a big fact. So I'm not saying my story was exactly like the story of Jesus, just some similarities there. So if you've ever wondered, where is the line? You know, you hear this old phrase, don't cross that line. There's a line in the sand, or is an invisible line. Don't cross that line. And that could be relatable to all kinds of different scenarios or circumstances. But you know what I'm talking about. Don't cross that line. You ever wonder, where's the line that you don't cross with Jesus? This is the line. Worship is the line that you don't cross with Jesus. You interfere with worship of the living God, whether that means you're giving your worship to something else or someone else, or if you mislead or you interfere with someone else's worship of the one true God in Jesus Christ, watch out. I don't know what the consequences will be, but be warned. Jesus will not stand for that. Think about, for example, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 in regard to the children. He said, "If you lead any of these children away from worshiping me, If you lead them astray, you give them the wrong ideas, you hinder them from coming to me, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Worshiping Jesus is a line that you do not cross. And now these money changers are exploiting the worship of all these other people who've just been longing to come into Jerusalem and experience the Passover feast. Which, by the way, the Passover feast was a celebratory act of the Passover back in the Egyptian slavery days. The night that God sent the death angel as a plague, as a curse on Egypt, God says, if you mark your doorpost with the blood of the lamb, then the death angel will pass over your home and your firstborn child will not die. But for every home that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintels, that firstborn child in that home died. So all the Egyptian firstborns died that night, to include Pharaoh's firstborn. And so, these Israelites, these Jews now, they're celebrating that at Passover. And so all these people, they're coming into town and they just want to remember how great God has been to them. And here's these people in the temple, they're exploiting that. They're taking advantage of it for their own personal gains. And Jesus says, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, but no more. And Jesus showed them that his meekness, as well as his mild, turn into righteous anger, as it did when the hypocrites violated the holiness of God and began to interfere with the desire of people to sincerely worship God. Jesus goes from gentle and lowly to raising his hands and moving very quickly to get in their face. What this is telling us, friends, is don't ever believe that Jesus is open-minded about people sinning as though he just is going to roll over and ignore it. Roll over and pretend like it didn't happen. Roll over and just leave sin in our life unchecked. Jesus is not going to do that. Think about when he forgave the adulterous woman and she was about to be stoned. How he saved her and he forgave her, but he didn't just save her and forgive her in that moment. He said something to her when she was leaving. He said, now go and sin no more. Think about the lame man that Jesus healed at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus said the same thing to him. He said, now go and sin no more. But that's not all Jesus said to him. He said, because if you don't go and sin no more, then what will come to you because of your sin will be much worse than any lameness that you've ever experienced in this world. See, Jesus said some really, really hard stuff, things that were difficult to swallow. And so he's gentle and he's meek and he's mild in so many ways, but he is serious about sin. He doesn't look the other way when it comes to sin in our lives. Not at all. In fact, he convicts us. And that's one of the great workings of the Holy Spirit in this world. He brings conviction. He convicts us through Scripture. If we will read it, if we will listen to it, he'll bring conviction into our lives. If, in fact, we need to be convicted over something that we're doing that we should not be doing, or if we're not doing something that we should be doing. And sometimes God will use the wisdom of someone else to convict us. That's what our wives are for, guys. Ashley helps me a lot with that. She really does. I say that jokingly, but there's a lot of seriousness to that. I don't know how many of you know this, but I used to really battle with a short temper. That was a great struggle of mine. It was something that I saw in my dad my whole life. Me and my brothers, we all got it. We all did it too. But Ashley's done a good job of helping me to see that for what it is. Hopefully your spouse, whether it be man or woman, so men, hopefully your wife is that to you. Women, hopefully your husband is that to you. There's wisdom of the Holy Spirit in them that helps to bring conviction into our lives. Although, we must understand that conviction does not equal repentance. Just because we're convicted, just because God's brought awareness to it in our lives, doesn't mean that we've done everything then necessary to be right with God. No, that's only the beginning. The conviction brings awareness, but that awareness should then bring a humility about us to such a degree that we then turn away from whatever that sin is. And here's why this is important. Revelation chapter 6 reinforces the fact that Jesus does not look the other way regarding our sin. It says, during the tribulation, the people on the earth will hide in rocks and in the caves, crying out, "Save us." They're praying to the mountains to save them, but save them from what? From the wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever seen a sign that says, "Beware of Lamb"? I've not. You ever seen an angry lamb? My sister, maybe a goat. My sister had a pygmy goat when she was growing up. And we all hated this little thing because it was so mean. We literally called it Satan. We did. I'm serious. I was so glad when that goat was gone. But a mean or angry or evil goat, yeah, we might see that. But a lamb? I've never read a beware of lamb sign until I read Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 says, beware of the wrath of the Lamb of God, of course. This is gentle Jesus. The Bible is warning us, beware of this Lamb, because he will come again in fury and judgment to all those who are of foolish, wayward, false worship in the world. But notice verse 14 in our text from Matthew 21. While he is vengeful, he is wrathful Lamb who will judge. Healer. The Savior, the one who heals. After he ran the hypocrites out of the temple, he healed those who were blind and he healed those that were lame. So on one hand, he executes righteous judgment on those that, like in Isaiah chapter 1 talks about, that they make meaningless sacrifices to God. God says, I'm not putting up with the meaningless sacrifices anymore. So you can raise your hands to me and praise all you want to, but I'm going to turn my eyes away. I don't even see your hands raised up. And you can pray to me all you want to, but I'm not going to hear your prayers because your sacrifices to me don't mean anything. I know your heart. Everything you're doing is only on the outside. That's what God said in Isaiah chapter 1. That's what got started. That's how the whole book of Isaiah started, was God saying that to the people. I'm turning my eyes away from you. I'm not listening to your prayers anymore because you don't love me. Alistair Begg, who's a pastor, he said this, we have a meek Jesus, but we don't have a weak Jesus. We have a Jesus that goes to the cross to deal with the deepest woes of human sin. And we have a Jesus who will not tolerate hypocrisy amongst the framework of his people. That's one hand of God. But on the other hand, we have this willingness, this power, this authority, and this willingness to transform anyone that will come to him in true worship and adoration and praise. And so Jesus, in essence, begins to transform what's happening inside of the temple on this day. He cleans it up, but he doesn't just clean it up by getting rid of the liars, getting rid of the hypocrites. He also cleans it up by healing the disabled, by strengthening the weak, by healing those that are broken. Verse 14 says it. He's healed all the blind and the lame that were there. And when he does that, then the true worshipers arise. Verse 15 says, the children start singing praise to Jesus. This is in recognition of Jesus' divine credentials, his divine mission, his divine authority, and his divine power. The children see it, and they're not going to ignore it. The religious leaders were ignoring it. In fact, they ignored it so much so that they hated what they heard the children doing while the children were praising Jesus. Although this is very perplexing because they had just seen the spectacular displays that Jesus had put on, not only of the cleansing of the temple, but also with the healing of the sick and the lame. And so they saw Jesus' spectacular power and authority put on in two different ways. One was, no man would have had the audacity to do what Jesus did when he went into the temple that day, turning over the tables and scattering the hypocrites and calling them publicly, humiliating them by calling them thieves. Nobody would have had the audacity to do that, except for one who had supreme authority. But in this setting, understand that in the temple setting, that it was the priests who had total charge. They were the ultimate authority there. And so that means that nothing happened in that temple, but that they did not give their permission to happen. So they were fully aware of the extortion that was going on. They were fully aware of the lying and the cheating that was happening there. They endorsed that. And so when Jesus said this place is a den of thieves, that was Jesus giving an indictment to the high priests and the Pharisees that were there that day. That was Jesus' way of calling them out too. And that would have taken nerve. And that kind of nerve could have only come from the supreme authority. But the second display of Jesus' authority was in the miracle of the healing that he did on not one, but what is told to us is many or all that were there that needed to be healed. And so they would have understood only God can give that kind of sight to a blind person. Only God can make a person that can't walk to be able to walk. Only God can give hearing to the person who is deaf. Only God can do that. And this too was an amazing display of Jesus' power and authority. And these people, these religious leaders, these adults, they all saw it. And the children saw it. And the children praised the name of Jesus. And they were, the worshipers had arrived, in other words. You would think, having been in the temple, that all these people would have been true worshipers of God to begin with, but they weren't. The only worshipers in this moment we're told about are the children. But the priests were indignant by that. They burned with fury and rage because of it. They had wrath towards Jesus. They had wrath even towards these children. They hated this. And they were so bent on their hatred, this fury in the moment, that they had forgotten every prophecy about the Messiah that they had ever memorized. And understand this, they had memorized. If you were a leader in the temple, you were a leader among the Jews, you would have memorized every prophecy about the Messiah. But they have now forgotten every prophecy that they had memorized, which is a witness and a warning. It's a witness and a warning that you can know Scripture and still be very, very far from God, lost without a Savior. It's a witness and a warning that you too, you can be in the house of God and gathering with other people of God. You can do that every single week and still be very, very far from God, lost without a Savior. That's the message that Jesus is giving us through these religious leaders. These were adults that were hard-hearted, and they were in denial about their hard-heartedness. And they say this to Jesus. They say, hey, listen, guy, you're leading these children in the wrong direction. You need to stop them from praising you because this is blasphemous. What irony is this? That the only person that is worthy of all the worship in the world is being told in this moment that you are not worthy of worship. These people hated Jesus because he didn't check all the boxes for them. These people hated Jesus because he didn't consult them for their advice. These people hated Jesus because he talked to sinners about their sin to try and get them to turn away from their sin. These people hated Jesus because he did not recognize their righteousness. In fact, he called their righteousness unrighteousness. And so they cried out, we do not want this man to reign over us. We hate this man. We don't care what he can do. Talking about his miracles now. We don't care what we've seen him do, how great he is. We don't care. This man will not be a part of our lives because he doesn't agree with us. He doesn't like the way that we worship. He doesn't like the way we run our show. And so away with this man. And they treated Jesus like a pest that was to be exterminated. But not the children. The children's eyes were open and their ears were open and their hearts were hungry for truth. They had not yet been corrupted by vanity and pride. That's what's the difference here. They were still moldable. They were not hardened. And I love Jesus' response to the temple leaders, because the temple leaders said to Jesus, shut these children's mouths. I said, shut them up, Jesus. Don't let them do this. And Jesus says, no, I will not shut their mouths because I long to hear what they are saying. And I love to hear what they are saying. The Lord has always loved to hear children praise His name. That's why Jesus asked these same people that told Him to shut the mouths of these children. That's why He asked them, do you not know? Have you not read? He's making reference to Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. That out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. He's saying, if the mouths of those who are mature in age will not praise me, then let the mouths of those who are immature in age praise me. If the ones who should know better are not willing to do it, let the ones that don't know any other way do it. And when he said that, he turned and walked away. Verse 17 says, then he left them. These are four words, though, that I don't want you to overlook the power of their meaning, because these are actually very haunting words. Then he left them. Because this is not just saying that he physically left their presence. This is saying Jesus left them. Because the next day, and we see this in verse 23 in the same chapter of Matthew 21, verse 23, we see they came to Jesus and they said to him, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And this is Jesus' response. This is how we know Jesus left them. Not just walking away. I'm talking about Jesus was done with them. This is how we know. Jesus tells them again in His own way. He says, you already know the answer to that question because I have already answered that question and I will not answer it again. That was Jesus' way of saying, I'm done with you guys. I've given you all your chances. You've seen more miraculous things than anybody else in this world has ever seen me do. And you've still denied me. So I'm done. It's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 6, where the scriptures tell us that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a point where God's Spirit will depart. We want to be left alone. We want to live our own life. There comes a point where God will leave us alone and let us live our own life. Now let me conclude with this. Notice, though, how Jesus got what He was looking for. So what was Jesus looking for? He was looking for perfect praise. And He found it in the mouths of these little children. But notice, though, that did not come until the cleansing had come. The temple had to be cleansed before the praise of perfection came. And so what this tells me, friends, is that what Jesus really wants from us, what He really wants from you, is perfect praise. As a child of God, that's what He longs for. That's what He wants. Perfect praise from you as children. But Jesus can't get what He wants from us until we have been cleansed. Cleansed from our unrighteous anger. Cleansed from our unholy thoughts. Cleansed from our sinful behavior. Cleansed from our false worship. And cleansed from all of our disobedience to the Word of God. To be cleansed will then lead us to perfect praise. But only Jesus can do that cleansing. And He'll only do that cleansing if we will listen. And we will heed. And we will trust. And then we will worship. Then we will worship in spirit and in truth. Then Jesus will smile and say, your praise has been perfected. But not before we're cleansed. So my question to you today, is there anything in your life that needs to be rid of? Is there anything that you need to be cleansed of today so that your praise can be perfected? As we stand and sing our song of invitation, I invite you to make your confession before the Lord today. And in your confession, understand that there must be repentance. It can't just be conviction here. It must be a turning away from that in our lives that should not be. And if that which should not be in our life is our disobedience to God's call on our life, then we must turn away from that and start running with the call of God on our life. Being His faithful witness, His great ambassador. But is there, and if so, what is it that needs to be cleansed from your life so that you can bring perfect praise to God? Maybe it's all of your life. And if it's all of your life, I pray that you'll make that surrender here today, giving your life to Jesus so that you can be saved, name written in His Lamb's Book of Life in a way that will never be removed. No one can remove it from His book. But is your name there? Would you stand as we sing? And if you need me to pray with you, I'll be glad to do that. If you need to come to the altar,